And you can turn in your Bibles or keep your Bibles open to that reading in God's Word, which will be our text this morning, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. You heard me in my prayer this morning. The history of humanity, and even now, the history of humanity, sadly, is really the story of war and conflict very much. Indeed, I'm not a historian, but I'm trying to imagine telling even a portion of human history, even a portion of the history of this world, without reference to war and conflict. I'm not sure if that would be possible. And war, as we saw last week, is also a theme, a motif, an explanation, a way to understand the big story of Scripture, as we saw last week. And that war is a war, and hear me, with not one or two, but a war with many, even continual, constant battles. What war is that? Perhaps you weren't here last week, or even if you were, I will remind you. What war was that? Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is God speaking there. That is God speaking to the serpent, to Satan, as back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of humanity into sin. As God there places a curse and pronounces a curse upon his fallen creation. And as a part of that curse, he speaks of enmity. He speaks of war. War between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that becomes, as I said last week and again this week, that is one way in which we can understand the big story of Scripture, the ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But though that is part of the curse that God places upon his creation and upon the serpent, it is also wonderfully, as we mentioned last week, it is the first heralding forth of the gospel. It is, forgive me here, but I'm going to use that big word again. It is the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first heralding forth that there will be one who crushes the head of the serpent. And of course, ultimately that's what takes place, that the seed of the woman, the capital S, seed of the woman, crushes the head of the serpent and does so on the cross of Calvary. But then even more ultimately, that is fully realized in the ultimate day, in the day at the end, when the seed of the woman casts the seed of the serpent, casts Satan and all of his minions into the lake of fire for eternity. The seed of the woman, the gospel, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. But until then, and throughout Scripture, and throughout, not just last week, not just this week, but throughout the book of Exodus, we see much of the enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Last week, the seed of the serpent, in Pharaoh that is, in chapter 1, verses 8, excuse me here, 8 through 21 last week, that the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh, offered up two military campaigns, if you will, in the war. Two attempts, two battles took place there. First of all, he enslaved the Hebrews. But that didn't work. That didn't help. They only grew stronger. They only grew stronger. The providence of God. Providence of God. So the seed of the serpent offered up another plan B, another campaign, another battle, another attempt, whereby he instructed the midwives to kill off horribly and terribly, to kill off the male babies, the male Hebrew babies that were born. But we have those wonderful words in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God, not the seed of the serpent. They feared God. And as a result, that didn't work either. And so in our text this morning, another battle ensues, where in chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 10, a new military campaign is launched by the seed of the serpent, a new strategy. And in 1:22, Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, now doesn't just speak to these midwives, but rather he speaks to all of his people, all of the Egyptians. And he says to throw those male babies in this next strategy, to throw them into the waters, into the river, into the Nile, and see them drowned. The war continues. Another battle ensues. And in our text this morning, Pharaoh, the seed of the serpent, continues to offer up his attempts. And God, wonderfully, by his providence and by his working, continues to foil those attempts. And hear me, just before we launch in, and the book of Exodus continues to offer up wonderful pictures through the work of a redemption that is going to be done here, continues to offer up wonderful pictures of the ultimate and greater work of redemption that will be done by the seed of the woman. Today, in our text this morning, two pictures. Picture number one, as we launch into it, the account unfolds in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 now. And first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a beautiful child. And we learn here in these verses that you heard read before, that a Hebrew man takes a Hebrew woman for a wife, and together they have a child, they have a son. We learn in Exodus, a few chapters on, in chapter 6, verse 20, we learn the name of the father, of the mother. They are Jochebed, is the mother, and Amram is the father. But here, note you, they're nameless. Why? That's a question we ought to ask, surely. Usually a mother and father would be named. They're not named here. Why is that? Well, to be honest, I don't know for sure. but I am going to offer up something. I think it's because, and you'll hear this repeated, this kind of sets the tone for the first picture, really. And that is because I think what Scripture is doing here is trying to make us see God as being the one who is providing the child. God as the one who is providing here a deliverer. And in verse 2, we continue on as this woman conceives and bears the son. And furthermore, it says there, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, there's an unbiased opinion. Do you mark this amazing event? Here's a mother who thinks that her child is beautiful. Now, I'm joking, of course, but I'm making this point for a reason. What mother does not, what father does not, and I must admittedly add, what grandparent does not think that their child or grandchild is beautiful. But as I say, all joking aside, it brings to mind a question. Why is that included there? I'm sure if it was not included, I would assume that she thought her child was beautiful. So why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that detail included? Well, again, I answer that with, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I don't know. But again, I will offer up something here. And that is as follows. There's two words there in that sentence, in that expression. When she saw that he was a beautiful child. Beautiful or fine, or here we go, good. She saw that he was good. And I think perhaps here, and I'm not the only one, I think perhaps here there is an echo of Genesis chapter 1 here. And God saw that it was good. Same words, by the way. Same words, saw, same in Genesis 1, Exodus chapter 2. Good, translated beautiful, but perhaps better translated good. Genesis chapter 1, Exodus chapter 2. So why the echo? Because once again, I think the text is drawing our attention here to that this is a work of God. That this child is being provided. This deliverer is being provided ultimately by God here. And so the plot continues. The story continues in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, we find that amazingly, it's no longer possible to hide this child. I say amazingly with air quotes probably there, or with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there, because though this baby is little in size at this point, this baby probably and presumably is difficult to hide, because like every other baby, as Josh and Carissa will find out in a few months, that every baby, though small in size, is mighty in vocal cords. And therefore, this little one, little baby Moses, cannot be hidden. So what does she do? She builds, note this, note the New King James. She builds an ark. She builds an ark. She builds an ark and places it where? She places it in the water, in the river. She places the ark in the very instrument of Pharaoh's, of the seed of the serpent's murderous and evil plans. She places him right there in the river. But she does so in an ark. In an ark. And obviously, I'm having you cast your mind back a little bit in Scripture. We'll get to that. We will get to that. But what happens as the tension is building here? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to this child placed right there in the river? Well, we move on to verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, the daughter of Pharaoh comes along and she sees and she sends her maid there to pull the ark, to draw the ark, to draw the baby in the ark out of the river. And it says there in verse 6, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. The baby wept. So she had compassion on him. Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Notice the baby, as I say, was placed in the very instrument of the seed of the serpent's murderous evil attempts. Notice also now that it is going to be into the very household of the seed of the serpent that this baby moves. Amazing. So let's see that as we now, and as the account moves to its conclusion in verses 7 through 9, the baby finds its refuge in the very household of Pharaoh himself. How does that come to pass? Well, the baby's sister, who we later hear much of, or a fair bit of, in Exodus, in Numbers, Moses' sister, Miriam, was sent along to watch what happens there. You can all imagine her kind of peeking through the bulrushes as what's going on. And she steps forward now to offer some assistance. And she says there in verse 7, "Shall I go and call a nurse from you?" From the Hebrew woman. She has somebody in mind, but she doesn't tell it to Pharaoh's daughter. "Shall I go and, you know, maybe I'll find somebody who might be able to nurse this child. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that you may nurse, that she may nurse the child for you?" And so she goes, and who does she find? Well, she has somebody in mind. She finds the baby's mother. And unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, there's the baby's mother nursing this one. And if I haven't said it before, I should have. What are we talking about here? Notice the irony. Notice the irony all the way through this passage. And then we learn verse 10 now. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." He became her son. He became her son right there in Pharaoh's household. Amazing. And so we ask, how can this be? These are amazing, note the air quotes, coincidences. These are very ironic coincidences. No, they're not. No, they're not. Of course they are not. Rather, once again, even as we spoke of 2 weeks ago, as we began this series in the book of Exodus, by reminding ourselves of the story continuing on from Genesis, that this is the ongoing story of the providence of God. The providence of God, of which we sang, and Pastor Peter reminded us this morning. Clearly, this account, clearly Moses himself here, is serving as a type, serving as a picture, pointing forward somehow. How so? Well, perhaps you are wondering this in your head, asking this question in your head just now. I've heard another story like this somewhere else before. I've heard another story like this. Well, of course you have, or you may have. If not, let me remind you of it. You're probably thinking of Matthew chapter 2, when Christ was born, when Herod, the seed of the serpent, heard of the king of the Jews from the wise men, from the magi. Herod, like Pharaoh, like his sibling seed of the serpent, planned the king of the Jews' destruction by the killing of all male babies under the age of 2. Do you remember that account? Do you remember that account? Matthew chapter 2. But, and here we go, folks, God's providential hand was at work in Matthew chapter 2. God's providential hand is at work in Exodus chapter 2. God's purposes are accomplished in Exodus chapter 2. God's purposes are accomplished in Matthew chapter 2. God's saving purposes are accomplished in Exodus chapter 2. God's saving purposes are accomplished in Matthew chapter 2. God provides a deliverer in Exodus chapter 2, despite the workings of the seed of the serpent. And this just casts our eye forward. This serves as a type. This serves as a picture to point us forward to the fact that God also in Matthew chapter 2, despite the workings and despite the worst evil attempted by the seed of the serpent, despite all that, there also God provides. God provides a deliverer, a small d, lowercase d, deliverer in Exodus chapter 2, and the capital, uppercase, big D, deliverer in Matthew chapter 2. And by that deliverer, God will bring redemption here and gloriously as the gospel account continues on from Matthew chapter 2, gloriously there. Moses, the historical Moses here, serves as a type, serves as a picture, not only here, but here we are looking this morning, serves as a type, serves as a picture of Christ, the capital D deliverer. God will provide a deliverer despite the seed of the serpent, is what our text is telling us, is what our text is picturing for us this morning. A year ago, just over a year ago, we learned a new song here at Fellowship Baptist Church leading up to Christmas time through Advent and through an Advent series there. And that Advent series was Christ the True and Better. And we learned a song where the third verse was Christ the True and Better Moses, called to lead a people home. Standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. Here's the picture. There's the fulfillment. Picture number one we have seen. Picture number one. I saw Frank driving in this morning. Forgive me, Frank, but I'm using you extemporaneously as a wonderful sermon illustration here. And I saw Frank's license plate once again. Can't fit all the letters on, so he just has the second part of the word. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God here will provide a deliverer. Picture number one, despite the seed of the serpent. Yes, Moses is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ as deliverer. But along with all of Moses' similarities and pointing forward to Christ, and there is more in Scripture, and there is more in Matthew that looks back, I think, to Moses in particular, in Matthew. But for all of Moses' similarities, there's also a crucial difference as we move to picture two. Because Moses also himself needs a deliverer. Though the Moses in Exodus is God's deliverer, there, lowercase, if you will, deliverer, the difference is that Moses himself, like each one of us, needs that uppercase, capital D, deliverer who was to come and who now has come. For Moses in Exodus chapter 2, we ask the question, from what does he need deliverance? And how does he need deliverance? And for that, follow me here. We need to trace two threads that run through Exodus, that run through Scripture. First of all, the first thread is that of a fearsome place. When you trace, and here is the thread more explicitly, when you trace the thread of water and sea and deep waters through Scripture, what you encounter again and again along that thread, including Exodus chapter 2 here, is that water is often presented to us in the various narratives, the historical narratives of the Old Testament especially. It is presented as a fearsome place. Think Jonah. Think later on in Exodus as the children of Israel are passing through the waters, which will ultimately come down upon, in judgment, come down upon the Egyptians. Think of the great flood and Noah. And this account in Exodus chapter 2 is a continuation, or a part of at least, a part of that thread where water in Scripture is a fearsome place, a place from which one needs rescuing. That is how Old Testament Israelites viewed the waters, viewed the sea, viewed the river as a fearsome place, as a place from which they needed rescuing. I mentioned a second ago, another part of that thread is Noah and the flood. And you've heard me already make clear that this is where I'm going. I think it was fairly clear. Well, now we're arriving there. Speaking of Noah, here's the second thread that I need you to see here as we take a look at this second picture. The second thread, the second connection, as we look back from even our text this morning to Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. Although I didn't comment specifically on it at the time, I think you picked up on the usage of the word ark in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3, verse 5, is fairly important. And we come back to it now. She took an ark, she took an ark, verse 3, of bulrushes for them. And then verse 5, when she saw, this is now Pharaoh's daughter, when she saw the ark among the reeds. Ark and ark is used there. And yes, the answer is yes. That's the exact same word in the original that is used in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 8. Want to see it even more remarkably? That word is used 28 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times are the account of Noah. It's used two more times here, nowhere else in the Scriptures. I think we're supposed to get the point. I think as we try to understand Exodus chapter 2, we are meant to look back to Genesis 6 to 8 and the account of Noah. There's the second thread. The thread of water as a fearsome place, the thread of the ark in Genesis 6, in Genesis 6 through 8, and in Exodus chapter 2. So now let's kind of put them together and move to a conclusion here. Put them together and see ultimately picture 2, which I still haven't given you yet. What does an ark do? An ark protects. An ark rescues. An ark rescues from waters. An ark rescues from the fearsome place. It does so in the flood. And back here in Exodus chapter 2, it does so also in the river. It does so in Genesis chapter 6. It does so in Exodus chapter 2. It does so in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. As Moses and his family are carried through, rescued from judgment, the waters of judgment there. Only they pass through the waters. Only they, safe in the ark, pass through the judgment. Safe in the ark. And the ark rescues likewise in Exodus chapter 2. Here, rescuing Moses, not Noah, but Moses, from the fearsome place. The fearsome place, which is the place of the fearsome and evil attacks of the seed of the serpent of Pharaoh. Noah, and back here in Exodus chapter 2, is kept safe in the ark. So in conclusion this morning, safe in him. Safe in him. A final thread or a final connection at least as we put these things together to see picture 2 in conclusion. For the thread of the water carries on into the New Testament. It carries on into the New Testament. And it carries on in a number of ways. But this morning, let me consider perhaps one of the most significant ones. And this may surprise you. Baptism. How am I making that connection? Is it right to make that connection, Craig? I think you're being a bit fanciful here. Well, if you have any objections, launch them at the Apostle Peter, not me. Because the Apostle Peter, with apostolic authority and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's the one who identified this for me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter there makes a connection between Noah and the ark and baptism. He says there that Noah and the ark is actually a type, a picture of baptism specifically there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, a little portion of it here. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And then he says it. There is also an antitype that is pointing to, in other words. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Peter says there directly that Noah, being saved in the waters of judgment, is a type, is a picture of baptism. But also you will note, and you're probably, some of you are asking this question in your mind, but Craig, it also said that baptism saves. I don't think that's right. So let's address that, first of all, as a bit of a springboard here. He also does say, baptism, which now saves us. What's that all about? Baptism saves us? No, it doesn't. And that's not really what Peter means here. Scripture sometimes speaks that way because baptism and salvation are so closely tied together that he can speak of it that way. But of course, baptism, the act of baptism, does not save. But rather, baptism pictures and dramatically presents to us our salvation. Dramatically is a proclamation of our salvation that has occurred. And thus, here we go now, folks, in conclusion. Let's tie these threads together. How is baptism related to Noah and the flood and the ark in Genesis 6 through 8? And how, via Noah, how is baptism related to our text and Moses in his ark in Exodus chapter 2? It is related by what baptism presents. For baptism has a deeper reality to it, of which we've already spoken, the reality of our salvation, which is proclaiming. Baptism is a symbol and a sign and a seal which proclaims that work of salvation. Baptism dramatically presents that. And so let us consider the ultimate reality to which baptism and to which Noah in the ark and to which Moses in the ark in Exodus chapter 2 in our text all points. And here we go. Here finally is picture number 2. And that ark is Christ. And that ark is Christ. For in baptism we are pictured as being, this is the central picture of baptism. We are pictured as in Romans chapter 6, as being in baptism united to Christ, in Christ through faith, that we are in him, united to him, and in him through faith. And in Christ, and hear me, we are then lowered down, where? Into the water? Into the grave, into death, into judgment. But praise be to God, we are lowered there in the ark, in Christ. We are lowered there into judgment ultimately, even as Christ bore the judgment against our sin on the cross of Calvary. Even so, in his death, even so, as we are lowered into the water, lowered into the grave, lowered into death, we are being lowered into the judgment that comes upon our sin. But we are lowered there, safe in Christ, safe in the ark. And furthermore, just as Noah came out of the ark, was rescued from the waters, was rescued and carried through and delivered and saved from the waters of judgment by the ark. We also are rescued, as it were, in baptism. We are rescued from the judgment. Because we are in him, we are raised with him from that judgment, safe in Christ, to new life in Christ. And even so, getting back now in conclusion to our text, even as Moses in our text was kept safe from the onslaughts of the evil one, the onslaughts of the seed of the serpent in the ark, who seeks Moses, sought there in chapter 2, sought Moses' destruction. And as I commented last week, I comment again, the seed of the serpent seeks your destruction also. He seeks your destruction. But as Moses, even so the believer, we are safe in the ark, safe in Christ. Last week, I commented on the final hymn that we sang last week. And I commented on how fitting it was at the end there. I didn't even realize how fitting it was because I wasn't able to quickly roll through all the verses in my mind before we sang it. But some of you may have seen me. I hope many of you saw me last week do something a little bit unusual. I was standing over there, which I usually do when we're singing the last hymn. But when I think it was the third verse of "All is well, it is well with my soul" came up on the screen, I was going like that, literally. I hope you saw me. I was pointing to that verse that you were singing. So here it is now. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul, safe in the ark. And this ark is Christ. Let's pray. Father, if God be for us, then who can be against us? If God be for us, then who can be against us? Thank you, Father. Thank you that we are safe in Christ. Thank you that you are for us in Christ. Thank you that we are safe in Christ. Thank you that we are safe in the ark, that by faith we are safe in him. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.